Well, as Michael mentioned, we're going to continue on in our study of James chapter 5. We've got this week and looks like one more week left, you said? Yep. So, this is one of those messages that we're just looking at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. And it's supposed to be a short message. There's not supposed to be a whole lot there. And as I started getting into it, I was like, oh my gosh. Like, it grew. So I don't say that to warn you guys or to put you, you know, in a depressed mode. Like, this is going to just go all the way through lunch and next step is dinner. But I'll tell you that I'm going to work as swiftly as I can to get through this text. Because as I started spending time in it, I thought, well, there's some stuff that we can actually expound upon in here. Even though it seems relatively simple and basic at face value. And so, you know that James has been talking to his readers and his audience, and he's been concerned about the persecution that they've been facing and the trials that they've been facing. And he opens up his letter and he says, consider it all joy when you experience trials. Isn't that kind of one of the last things that we want to hear when we're going through something? You know, when we're really in the thick of it, and somebody comes to us and says, just consider it all joy because this is producing endurance in you. And when endurance is perfected, it's awesome. You go, I don't want to hear that right now. Well, what's the second thing you don't want to hear when you're going through circumstances and trials? The second thing we don't want to hear is, just be patient. Right? And that's what James is going to say in our text this morning. In verses 7 through 11, and we're going to include verse 12 in this as well this morning, his primary command to his audience is going to just be to be patient. When you're suffering, when you're oppressed, when you're going through stuff, be patient. It's just like, So first you tell us I'm supposed to have joy. Obviously not joy in the trial itself, but joy in the knowledge that God is going to produce endurance in you and perfection. But then to hear, I got to be patient also. And so that's what we're gonna see. And if you remember, as we've been working through the study of James, James has kind of slowly been addressing the different people groups in the church. And you might remember that Michael unpackaged for us that in chapter 2, one of the things that was going on, we might say, was maybe the middle class, right? The middle class was encouraging the people who were rich, who were wealthy, with coming in with all the high, fancy clothes and the rings, and they would give them the best seats in the house, right? And then to the poor and oppressed, they would say, you can sit at my feet. Michael has reminded us of that. And we said, that's the group of people that are kind of right in the middle that began to show partiality and favoritism. And James says, don't do that. Don't do that. And last week, Michael unpackaged for us in the first part of chapter 5, James's rebuke of the rich. And one of the reasons he was rebuking the rich was, hey, you are living in a way that is oppressing those who are working for you. You're not paying the worker his wages. And we even saw in verse 6 that it was highly possible or likely that some had been oppressed to a point where they may have actually even died. And so James really goes after the rich and says, hey, cut it out. Well, what we're going to see this morning in verses 7 through 11 and verse 12, is that James is then going to turn his attention to those who are being oppressed, the poor, and go, here's what you need to do. Rich, stop behaving that way. Middle class, stop behaving like this. And those who don't have a whole lot, and those who are being persecuted, here's what you need to do. Here's how you should behave. Here's how you should respond to the circumstances that you find yourself in. So, having said that, our outline this morning is going to be verses 7 through 11 and verse 12. And I'm just going to say that James's primary command, his primary instruction to the poor and those who are being oppressed, is to simply just be patient. All right? We're going to see that in verses 7 through 11. Be patient. But I'm also going to say that there's going to be four ways or four strategies or four practical ways that James is going to say, as you're being patient, or here's how I need you to be patient. And we're going to see in verse 7 that he's going to encourage them to be like the farmer who is patient for his crops. In verse 8, he's going to say, be patient by strengthening your heart as we wait for Jesus' return. In verse 9, he's going to say, be patient by not complaining. And that one might hurt a little bit. How many of us find ourselves complaining at times when things aren't going our way? Okay. The fourth way, the fourth practical aspect he's going to give is he's going to cause them to remember the prophets. Be patient in the same way that the prophets were also patient and long-suffering. And that's going to be in verses 10 through 11. And then in verse 12, he's going to basically say, keep your word. Be trustworthy. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So let's go ahead and we'll read through these first, and then we'll come back and unpackage it. So in verse 7, James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Will you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who speak in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And then he says in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So as we come back and just talk about being patient in general and in this group of people that James was writing to and had in mind specifically in verses 7 through 11, I don't know about you, but when I begin to think about this people group and James's encouragement to them, I begin thinking I should have a lot of pity on them, have sympathy and empathy for where they were in society and what they may have been going through. Verse 6 tells us that, you know, there may have even been somebody who had died as a result. I think it was in chapter 4, verse 2, somewhere around there, that James says, you know, you want something so badly that you covet and you'll actually, you know, murder to get it. You don't have because you don't ask, and so on and so forth. But I wonder if maybe there was a tendency or a thought that ran through those who were oppressed about being vengeful themselves. I mean, not only were they depressed and oppressed in society, but think about what we see in our world today. Sometimes when people are pushed too hard and oppressed too greatly, they'll want to act out, they'll want to seek their own vengeance, they'll want to make a wrong right at their own hands. I wonder if James had in mind that his audience of poor and oppressed may very well have been tempted to want to take things and matters into their own hands themselves and maybe exert some violence. And he says, be patient. Be patient. Look at what is in the news today. Just this morning, your news feed will result in stories about people in Minnesota protesting. Your news feed might include people in Venezuela protesting, Iran, Greenland. I mean, there's stuff going on all over the world. And what happens is when people's voices, or when they feel like their voices are no longer being heard, they feel like they need to take action. And there are good ways to do that, and there are bad ways to do that. And I think James may have had concern for his oppressed audience, saying, look, don't take this into your own hands. Be patient. Be patient and wait on the Lord for his coming. We're not immune to feeling mistreated as believers and frustrated and helpless in our circumstances. And did you notice he says, brethren? He gives us this term of endearment. Brethren, I know that you are struggling. I know that you're going through a lot, but be patient. And be patient until the coming of the Lord. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Don't do something radical. Ephesians 4 reminds us, in your anger, do not sin. I think you unpackaged for us that in our righteous indignation, we can be tempted to sin. Even when we're right, even when we want to make a wrong right, our heart can lead us in a way that then becomes sinful about that. In our righteous indignation, don't sin. And what might happen? This may seem obvious, but what might happen if we choose not to be patient as James is encouraging us? If we choose not to be patient in our circumstances? Well, depending on what we do, we might discredit our witness in the eyes of others. Others may look at us and look at our actions when we fail to be patient and go, huh, I thought that person was a Christian. I thought that person trusted in the Lord. We might sin against our brother or sister, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. We may end up sinning if we refrain from or don't be patient. We sin against God. We may create new trials and oppression for ourselves. How many of us know that sometimes when we have taken something in our own hands, if we haven't been patient, we haven't waited on the Lord, that in our own actions, we actually created a bigger mess for ourselves? I would say that the other thing that may happen is that we may become so hyper-focused on making a wrong right that we miss where the Lord is delivering us from our circumstance over here. We may be so hyper-focused on fixing this situation on our own strength and not being patient and waiting for the Lord that we completely miss Him working over here. And so James says, be patient. Now, kind of an overview, and I said he's going to give us some practical ways. And I said the first one that he's going to say here is in verse 7, part B, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. So he tells his audience, be patient just like the farmer is patient. Be patient just like the farmer. The farmer puts the seed in the soil. It's disguised, it's closed, it's sealed. And it's a waiting game after that, right? Is there a guarantee? Not necessarily. The farmer doesn't know for sure that what he has planted will produce. But he waits patiently on the Lord. He waits patiently for the early rains. He waits patiently for the late rains. In other words, the rains that have not yet come, that are needed. Does he know that they will come? Not necessarily, but he patiently waits. And James uses this term. He says his precious produce, his precious crop, right? It's important to him. It's his livelihood. It is everything about who he is. I think agrarian examples are kind of lost to some degree in our society today, you know, because of who we've become. But in Scripture, we see them everywhere. Jesus used them all the time, didn't he? He talks about the parable of the sower. He talks about the wheat and the tares. Talks about sheep. What are some other ones? I don't know. Mustard seed. I mean, Jesus talks about agrarian illustrations all the time because he knew that his audience could just relate to those principles. Paul uses an agrarian example in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And he likens it to the seed that's put in the ground. And he says that seed has to die as a seed so that it can then germinate and be fruitful when it comes out of the ground. And he says, so too does our body need to die so that we get a new body in the resurrection. I think we get lost sometimes. I don't know that they impact us the way they did to those audiences. So James says, be patient, just like the farmer patiently waits for his crop. Patiently waits for the seed that he puts in the ground to produce. The second thing, verse 8, he says, strengthen your hearts, for you know that Jesus may return at any moment. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And aren't there two principles really regarding Jesus's, well, there's lots regarding Jesus' return, but I would say the first is that he can come at any moment. Now, we know that there are signs to be looking for. We know that he has promised that there will be things that we will see in this world happening that prepare us, that require us to be on the lookout, to be thinking, Jesus told us these things would happen, and that he may would come at any moment. We're to be looking for those things, but truthfully, do we know the exact day and hour? No. We don't. He said, no man knows the exact day, hour, moment that he's going to return. So even though there are signs to be looking for, we don't know exactly when he'll return. The second thing about Jesus' return is that it's going to be quick and swift. Not only do we not know when it'll happen, that his coming could be at any moment, but also when he comes, it'll be quick and swift. There won't be an opportunity for us to go, let me just put this down and let me do what I need to do to fly up in heaven with him. Let me stop this conversation that I'm currently in. Let me get right. There's not going to be any time for that. Not only will he come at any moment, but when he comes, it'll be swift. You know, you think about the church in Thessalonica. Paul had to warn them in 2 Thessalonians. He had to say, y'all are thinking that Jesus' return is around the corner, which is great. And so you're just sitting on your hands doing nothing, thinking, why bother? Why bother doing anything? His return is imminent. It's right around the corner. And they misunderstood what their role and what they were called to. I think there are people like that today. There are believers today who, well, you know, we're polar extremes, aren't we? Well, he hasn't come for 2,000 years. He's not coming. Or the other is, he's coming tomorrow, so I'm just going to sit on my hands and not do anything. Well, neither of those extremes are proper responses. 2 Peter dealt with that, or Peter dealt with that in 2 Peter. Many who were saying, he hasn't come for a couple thousand, two millennia. Why bother? Peter has to remind them, no, remember, God is not slow in the way that you think he's being slow. Rather, God is long-suffering. He's waiting patiently because he doesn't want that any should perish. We know people who are really, really excited, really want the Lord's return. Now, we should all be celebratory. We should be excited when he comes and receives us and takes us home to the place that he's prepared for us. There's nothing wrong with that. But I don't know that people today, many believers who are really, really excited about Jesus' return and are praying for his return, understand the carnage that will result when he does come. That'll be it for the unsaved. There are no second chances. And I don't know that those believers that we know who just can't wait for his return to come and are praying for him to come quickly have the mindset that God calls us to have for the lost. It's like the floodwaters that rose around Noah's Ark. Can you imagine what that carnage must have looked like on the outside in those waters as that water came up? People pounding on the hull of the boat to try and get in. When Jesus comes, it'll be swift. And James's encouragement is, be patient, knowing that he is coming. Be patient. His return is at hand. And he says, strengthen your hearts because his return is at hand. Be resolute, be assured, be confident in his return. And I would say that part of what we need to do when we're being patient is to redirect our attention, our efforts, and our thoughts. It's very difficult to strengthen your heart when you're focused on the wrongs that are happening to you, right? When you're focused on the oppression and the injustices that are happening to you, you begin to wallow in it. You begin to have self-pity. But when we redirect our focus to Jesus and our efforts and our thoughts, you can't just manufacture an artificial strengthening of your heart. You can't just somehow lift your heart up by your bootstraps and manufacture it. No. The Bible says that patience is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so the role that we play is shifting our focus onto Jesus and not having a pity party for ourselves. I think about the hymn that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." You think about that. Focusing, turning your eyes on Jesus, and those struggles that you're having, they're not necessarily going to go away, but they're going to grow dim. And that's how our heart becomes strengthened as we wait patiently for him. Number three. Sheets are out of order. Third practical way is in verse 9. As you're being patient, friends, as you're being patient, brethren, do not complain against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, I think it's kind of interesting. He doesn't really come right out and say it, but he is kind of inferring it. He says, don't complain, brethren, against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. In other words, what he's saying, if you look closely at that, is when we complain about others, what are we ultimately doing? We are judging them, aren't we? When we complain about others, ultimately what's at the root of that is that we are judging them. We are taking the place of God. We are stepping in. And it doesn't mean that our judgment is necessarily wrong about them, but we are circumventing and saying, we're God, and we're judging them. And he says, be careful. Be careful because in doing so, you now get judged. Be careful about your complaining, lest you be judged yourself as a result of your complaining, as a result of what you are saying, doing, and behaving towards other people. And he says, because the judge is standing right there at the door. He's already said, until Jesus comes. Be patient until he comes. Guess what? He is just right on the other side of that door. And I think, and I don't know that he intended for it to be a word picture, but I do kind of think about it like, you know, we're all gathered in here. It's almost like Jesus is just right on the other side of that door. You know, he's got his hand on the doorknob, but instead of just opening the door, he's just kind of like listening in. Like, what are the conversations that are going on in there? And maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've been just on the other side of a room, on the other side of a door, and before opening the door, you just paused quietly and you thought, I wonder what's going on in there. Isn't that kind of the word picture that James gives us here? He says, be careful about your complaining because Jesus is just on the other side of the door and he is listening. And don't you think it's interesting that he could have said Jesus, he could have said the Lord, but he says the judge. The judge is on the other side of the door listening. And what I think is interesting about that is, do you remember what he said to the rich in response to their oppression, the overworking that they did, the underpay? He says, be careful because the cries of those you oppress are crying out to who? The Lord of the Sabbath. He could have said Jesus, he could have said the Lord, but when he's talking to the rich, he says, the cries of those you oppress are crying out to the Lord of the Sabbath. I think it's interesting how he uses these roles of Jesus. He uses these roles of God when he talks to his audience. Rich, the Lord of the Sabbath is listening to the cries of those you oppress. Hey, those of you who are being oppressed, be careful about your complaining because it's a form of judgment. And guess what? The judge is listening. Isn't that neat how he did that? Have you ever considered how complaining affects us? We've talked about for a second there about we'll be judged as a result of it, but you know, it makes us bitter inside. It feels good to say it when it's coming out, you know? It feels real good to be a judge of somebody else and complain about how they are wrong, how they're living, and how you're right. But you know, after you say it over time, it makes us bitter. It makes us bitter towards that person that we're complaining about. It gradually erodes at us, and it also creates a negative picture in our minds and our hearts about the people that we grumble against. Didn't James caution us in chapter 3 about using our tongue to cut down the person that is made in God's image? He said, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be that you use your same tongue to just cut down and ridicule and complain against this person, and then you come over here with your same tongue and you worship God. This person has been made in the image of God just as you have been made in the image of God. Be careful. Our complaining is an attack on God's creation. It shouldn't be this way. You shouldn't use your tongue for this and that. Michael and I, this week, as we were working through some Exodus stuff, we navigated for a moment on a rabbit trail to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And you might recall that in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we learn about how God had sent the spies into the land that he had already promised to give Israel. And what did the spies do? The spies came back and basically complained and grumbled and whined in front of the community to such a degree that it caught on like wildfire and it caused all of Israel to grumble and complain against God. The spies came back, complained, and it grew. And remember what God said? All right. That's the way you want it? You all can die out here in this wilderness, and you can wander 1 year for every year that they were in the land spying out. If that's what you want, that's what you can have. That's what you're complaining has now got you. So as we are being patient, James says, don't complain against one another. Now, number four, verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James says, as you're being patient or in the process of being patient, behave like the prophets or consider the prophets of old who were patient in their own sufferings. You know, being a prophet wasn't easy. There were some who had decent lives, but many were charged by God with the assignment of sharing a very, very difficult message to God's people. They were God's mouthpieces to his people. And oftentimes their messages were messages of repentance or rebuke. You know, turn from your wicked ways, turn back to the Lord. They were announcements on the Lord's judgment. Whatever God had placed on their hearts and had spoken to them to give to people wasn't always a palatable message. How about that? Wasn't always well received by the audiences that they were sent to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you could, please. Chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32 to 40, the author says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, the author there is referring to many of the prophets of old and the things that they endured. They were patient. They were long-suffering. They were obedient to the assignments that God had for them. But oftentimes, they themselves didn't get to partake or didn't get to witness or didn't get to see the blessings and the fruit of the promises the way we did. They didn't get to see the Messiah face to face. They didn't get to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do. I just took some notes briefly that I'll go through about some of these prophets. Many of them you know. But Isaiah, he was a prophet of Judah. He saw Israel taken captive. He pled with Judah to repent and trust God. Not a very palatable message. They didn't want to hear it. Jeremiah, he was a prophet to Judah for over 40 years. He was falsely accused. He was thrown in a pit, threatened, and he was tried for his life. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon during the exile. His message reminded God's people that they were not going to be going home to Jerusalem for a very long time, and that the temple that they had hoped to go home to was going to be destroyed. Not a very palatable message. Hosea was instructed to marry a harlot and live a life that depicted how God's people live unfaithfully toward God himself. Amos rebuked Israel for worshiping God in action, but not in heart. You all know the story of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to a very wicked city. Did everything he could to keep from doing that. And what I think is fascinating, at the end of it, Jonah still sits there and says to God, "See, I knew you were going to save those wretched people. And that's exactly why I didn't want to go give them a good word from you. I knew you were going to do a good thing to them. They don't deserve it." Micah had to chastise Israel for constantly pursuing evil. Habakkuk lived a life. He was questioning and wrestling with God because God's promises to use the Chaldeans as his arm of judgment against Israel for rejecting God. And then think about John the Baptist. He was beheaded and imprisoned because he rebuked Herod for Herod's actions and his lifestyle. Jesus said this in Matthew 17, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come," referring to John the Baptist, "and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." This is what the prophets of old suffered. This is what they endured. This is what they patiently walked through in obedience to God. And James goes on to say, you know about Job. I want you to consider the prophets of old and the endurance and the long-suffering that they had in their faith towards God. And I also want you to consider Job. You know about Job and you know about Job's endurance. And what was it that James previously told us about endurance? He says, consider it all joy as you go through your trials because trials produce endurance. and endurance produces perfection. The story of Job, man. You have Satan going before God and saying, look, Job's only a good guy because you've blessed him and you've given him resources and provisions. I mean, would Job really be a righteous man if he didn't have all that stuff? God says, watch this. Watch this, Satan. Everything's taken away from Job. Job is left questioning God. I walked uprightly. I'm righteous. Why does this happen? How often do we hear that question today in society? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And you may say it yourself. God, I am endeavoring to walk justly and rightly before you. And here I am, still going through crap. Here I am, still having to deal with persecution, oppression, and I have done the best I can in my conscience to honor you. Job said the same thing. And God's answer to Job was, essentially, your ways are not my ways. You don't have my perspective, and you don't know what I'm doing in this world right now. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? Job remains faithful, and in the end, God chooses to restore him, to restore his resources, to restore his family. But it was not without long suffering on Job's part. It was not without patiently waiting and enduring. And James says, just like Job, just like the prophets, just like others that you know, be patient and wait on the Lord. He's coming. He calls us to the same obedience. Now, the last thing that James is going to address here is in verse 12. And I said that he's essentially going to command or instruct his audience to keep their word. Now, it isn't super clear why James gives this command right here, but I might throw a few speculations out here. We're always very careful. We always try to make sure that we let you know when we're speculating on something. James is clearly concerned about his readers bringing judgment upon themselves for complaining and otherwise lacking patience in their circumstances. And I would say that he appears to have a similar concern regarding the promises that they were making or the manner in which they were making promises. And I believe the result could be a greater judgment upon themselves for the ways in which they were piling on oaths and terms to their promises. And I wonder if maybe James had a twofold concern. Remember when we talked about teachers and how teachers incur a stricter judgment? And one of the things I highlighted was not only are teachers judged by God himself, but teachers are judged by peers and judged by the world. I think the same could be true here. When you make an oath or a promise or an agreement to somebody, and you begin to pile on all kinds of terms and add all these oaths to your yes and your no, you potentially bring on yourself a judgment both from God and from the people that you're making an oath with. If you don't live up to that, you face a stricter judgment, a greater judgment. James is saying, why are you doing this? We see this today. You may say, well, what were they doing? Well, it's not entirely clear, but of course, a practice of adding a bunch of terms to the promise, to the oath. How many of you heard somebody say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth? Is that necessary? Is that really what you want to do? If you're found not telling the truth, do you really want to invoke God's name in that? I swear to God, if I'm lying, he'll have him strike me down. Really? Are you sure that you want to invoke that in this oath or promise that you're making? As God is my witness. You hear that? He already is. You don't have to add that. Okay? It's unnecessary. So there may have been things like that. There may have been extra terms, you know, that they were adding on to their promises and their oaths in some way, shape, or form to somehow increase or manufacture credibility. Isn't that kind of what we end up doing in society today? When we say these things, aren't we somehow trying to manufacture a greater level of trustworthiness across the table with whoever it is that we are interacting with? For some reason, we don't think it's acceptable, and we don't think that just simply saying, yep, I agree, or nope, that's enough. We feel like we need to manufacture some extra layer of trust and add all of this stuff. And what happens when we do that? If we fail, if we don't live up to that, we've now increased the ramifications. We've increased the consequences. Could this have been what was going on with the poor and with the rich that were oppressing them? Could it be that maybe the poor were trying to gain a greater level of favor with the rich, and in doing so, were invoking the name of God, were invoking extra oaths and promises, and incurring a greater judgment by those that they were serving? If I have employees who want to add a whole bunch of stuff to somehow, I don't need that. Just tell me you're going to show up when you're going to show up. That's all I'm asking. I don't need you to go, well, if I don't show up on time, blah, 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 blah. No. Because that's going to make it worse for you. Right, Jason? If an employee tells you, if I don't show up on time, then you can do this, 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 and this. All you really want in the first place is for their yes to be yes and their no to be no. Just show up when you say you're going to show up. And if you want to add a whole bunch of terms to this promise, it's going to be really, really bad for you if you don't live up to it. Maybe that's one of the things that was going, and maybe that's one of the things that was at the root of the rich oppressing the poor. Maybe they were trying, again, speculation, but maybe they were trying to gain greater credibility in the eyes of those they were serving, and it was actually creating a greater hardship for them in the end. When our chips aren't going our way, we sometimes do the same thing. We sometimes want to manufacture a solution to our situation. And we might try to do strategies like this. We might try to do techniques like this. We just got through Christmas, and what plays on at least a couple of channels all day Christmas Eve, all day Christmas Day? What movie shows? What'd you say? Wonderful Life. I was thinking about a Christmas Story. And what happens? What happens with the tongue on the cold pole? He says, I triple dog dare you. You know, and there's this whole spiel about he skips the double dog dare and just jumps straight to the triple dog dare. And now he's obligated himself, you know? James says, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. I'm thinking about, there's this gentleman who was homeless, and he began to come to the coffee shop in our building, and he would sit at the same table, and this lasted for, I think, most of last year. It was probably a little over a year that he came and sat at the same seat, the same table, from the moment they opened until the moment they closed. His name was Marshall Barnes. And I befriended him, got to talking to him a little bit and everything. And although he was homeless, he had a storage unit. And he had gotten behind on his storage unit payments. And he had asked for some help. And I knew that it was probably a situation where I wasn't going to be repaid. He promised to repay and everything. And I said, I'll pay your storage unit for you, and it was about $300 or something. And the whole time it was he giving these elaborate schemes as to how he was going to pay me back, and all these elaborate promises, and it was just layered and layered and layered. And I remember thinking every time, well, first of all, I'm only agreeing to do this because I didn't say it to him, but I'm thinking it probably won't get repaid, and that's okay. That's not the point. And number two, if it does get repaid, no, that's fine. That's great. But I didn't need all of the other noise. I didn't need all of the other explanation as to how it was going to be repaid and how he was good to keep his word and his promise and everything. Simply just repaying it would have been enough. That's it. Or even if he hadn't repaid, simply just saying, I appreciate this, that would have been enough. He repaid $150, but not the full. And then he passed away in October. It's okay. But he didn't need to do all of the fluff. And we don't either. James says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. If you're representing Jesus Christ, your yes should be enough, and your no should be enough. You don't need to flower with all these other terms. People should know, and that should be enough because of who you are, who you have demonstrated yourself to be, and because of the name that you're wearing as a representative of Christ. And so, as James kind of finishes this exhortation to those who are being oppressed and persecuted, he gives them this primary command, be patient. But be patient like the farmer who is patiently waiting for his crops. Be patient by strengthening your hearts until the Lord's return. Be patient by not complaining about others. Be patient like the prophets who also were patient and long-suffering. And above all, keep your word. Be trustworthy. Don't pile on a bunch of extra terms. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That should be true of us as well. We may not see ourselves as those in life who are perpetually or chronically persecuted, but we do experience circumstances that are less desirable than we would like. We experience circumstances that we would love to be delivered from. And until such time that we are, the command for us is the exact same. Be patient, knowing that Jesus' return is soon. He's right on the other side of the door. He's listening to everything we say. And there's no need for us to incur greater judgment. There's no need for us to defame those made in God's image. And there's no need for us to shift our focus on our trials and take our eyes off of Jesus himself. Amen.